For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 41. Acts 13, 16 through 41. I'll give you a little bit of background here. Paul and Barnabas have started off from Antioch in Syria, which is different from the place they are now, Antioch, Pisidia, located about 400 miles from Jerusalem, in Galatia. And we know the problems that Paul had in Galatia in other missionary journeys. But here, in his first missionary journey, we have recorded Paul's first sermon, his first sermon recorded in Acts. Not that he didn't have many others, because this is about 2 years post his conversion. But here's the first that we have recorded in his first missionary journey. You'll see where he starts off. He's at the he goes to the synagogue, as he usually does, and at the synagogue are Jews and proselytes and God-fearers, and he's asked to us if he has any words of encouragement for him to speak, and then he speaks, and he talks to the men of Israel who fear God, and he always goes, he would always go, if this is a sample sermon, a sermon here, he would go to the Old Testament, which the Jews and the proselytes and the God-fearers will be pretty familiar with, and he preaches Christ, how Christ is the commencement of all. Through the Old Testament, you have God here doing things for the Jews, and how he ends with Christ, and he does preach Christ to them, and he certainly does have words of encouragement for them. So we'll be beginning in verse 16 of chapter 13. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they do not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another Psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you.
On the first morning of the resurrection, the day that Christ arose, A few of his disciples were making their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they had heard some stories that Jesus' body was not in the tomb, and yet they're going away from Jerusalem, and they're sad, they're sorrowful. And as they're traveling, a man joins them, and he overhears what they're saying. And he begins to say, well, what are you talking about? What's going on here? And they said, well, are you the only visitor that doesn't know what's going on? What things are taking place? And so he asked him, well, what things are you talking about? And he said, well, don't you know about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people? Surely you've heard about this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, who's done all these mighty works among the people. Well, they say, well, the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. See, they say this was a mighty man of God, and we had hoped that he would redeem Israel, but he's dead. And we had this report from some women that went to the tomb. They said his body's gone, and you know, we checked it out, and the body's gone. But they obviously didn't believe that he had been raised from the dead because they're going away sorrowful. And quite strikingly, this man that had joined them rebukes them rather bluntly. And he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He says, "O foolish ones, slow to believe everything that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That man was the risen Jesus, who they didn't even recognize because they were so overcome by their grief. And there's a number of sermons recorded in the New Testament. We're going to look at two tangentially this morning, both Peter's first sermon and Paul's first sermon in the book of Acts. And of course, Jesus had a number of sermons as well. But I think if there was one sermon or one exposition of Scripture that I could listen in on, that I could hear, I would choose this one. The one where Jesus takes the Old Testament and walks these disciples through it and says, "There I am. You see that promise in Genesis 3? That's me. And over here, this is talking about me." I think that would be one of the most amazing expositions to hear. To hear him go through the entire Old Testament, Moses and all the prophets, and say, "That's me. That's talking about my birth. That's talking about my death, my ministry, my resurrection, my ascension." To me, that would be the most amazing exposition. But what passages do you think Jesus would have looked at? I mean, surely he didn't go word for word through the entire Old Testament. That would have taken many days. And we know that these disciples, once they realize who this is, end up going back to Jerusalem that same day. So what passages would he pick? If you had to share the gospel with an unbeliever and you could only use the Old Testament, where would you go? And there's a number of notable passages. The promise in Genesis 3:15. We could go to passages in Isaiah. But James Boyce says that there's one passage we can be absolutely sure Jesus talked about, and that's Psalm 16. Now, that's a pretty bold statement for him to make, and I don't know if we can be quite that bold, but I think it's very likely that one of the passages that Christ looked at with these disciples and pointed to himself is Psalm 16. I think as we work our way through it this morning, we'll see that. And what we'll see here is, just give you a brief outline of the passage. We see a plea for preservation in verse 1, a proclamation of faith in verses 2 through 4, a profession of present contentment in verses 5 through 7, and then a profession of future hope in verses 8 through 11. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16, I'd like to read through the passage and then ask the Lord to bless our time in it. Beginning with the superscript of Psalm 16, a mictum of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to consider your word this morning. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed to us your Son in all the scripture, from Moses to the book of Revelation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rightly understand your word this morning. Help us to see clearly that which you would have us to see. Lord, we pray that you would increase our joy as we see the wonders of the resurrection, the wonders of the incarnation, the wonders of Jesus' death in our place. And Lord, we pray that everything we do here this morning, every thought, every word would be pleasing in your sight. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And so we'll begin looking at the superscript, and the first word we come to is one we haven't seen thus far, and it's another one of these words that we're not entirely sure what it means. The word's mictum. It's used five other times in the Psalter, and in Psalms 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. And for whatever reason, this one has been placed here. But the word mictum has three proposed meanings or definitions. It's possible that it has the connotation of something that's engraved, like something that's engraved into stone. And there's at least some speculation that what this is a victory psalm that David has written after some great deliverance from death, and it was literally inscribed upon a pillar that had been set up to commemorate that deliverance. Another possible meaning is precious or golden, like a precious jewel, a ruby or an emerald, something very costly. And the other possibility is that this has something to do with a great mystery. And really, I think all three of those terms work well here. These are precious mysteries that ought to be engraved on our hearts. But as I've been working on this psalm, I have to confess, this is probably the most difficult psalm that I've worked through thus far in trying to put together a message. And the reason it's so difficult is because it's hard to determine who is being talked about. Is this about David or is it about Jesus? Now, the superscript says this is a mictum of David, and so the most natural inclination would be to see David here. This is a psalm of David about David and something that was happening in his life, a particular trial that David was experiencing. Again, James Boyce says that since the psalm seems to have been written by David, the heading says so, most of it should be understood as referring to his life rather than Jesus. But the commentators seem to be pretty split and vastly different here. Some say we should just see David, and then others say, well, no, we shouldn't see David, we should see Jesus. Now, why would anybody say that we should see Jesus in the psalm and not David? Well, it really comes down to verse 10, to get a little bit ahead of ourselves. Verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And that verse is taken up both by Peter and Paul in the New Testament, and both of their first recorded sermons in the book of Acts. And they hone in on that verse. Paul quotes just that verse. Peter quotes a little bit more in his Pentecost sermon. And in Acts 13, Paul makes the argument. He says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." But Psalm 16 says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And so many would say here, well, obviously this can't be a psalm about David, because David saw corruption. Paul says he saw corruption. He died, he was buried, he's put in the grave, his body's still in the grave. Peter also uses this passage in Acts 2. He begins his Pentecost sermon by quoting a section of Joel. And then after he quotes that on the last days God would pour out his Spirit, he then goes to the Psalter. Get over here to Acts 2. In verse 22, we see Jesus' Messiahship proven from his works. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter's argument, he says, look, you've seen all the mighty works that Jesus did that testify about who he was. And Peter goes on and says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Okay, his being delivered up, his death, was part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't a mistake. God wasn't caught off guard. But this is what he was intended to do from the beginning. And Peter goes on to say, "You crucified him and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It was not possible for Jesus to remain in the grave. Why would Peter say that? Well, he goes again to Psalm 16. He says, "For David says," not concerning David, but concerning him, concerning Jesus. "David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And he's quoting here directly from Psalm 16. And he says, what David is talking about is Christ. That's who this is concerning. And then he goes on. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried." So there's no dispute that David is dead. In fact, he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter's saying, look, you want to go visit his tomb, it's there. His body's still there. Peter goes on and says, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." Now, a lot of the debate over Psalm 16 is, kind of, what did David know and when did he know it? Is David writing about Jesus? Is David writing about himself in some particular situation? Well, Peter says, David foresaw the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so this has led some people to say that we should only see Christ in this psalm. In fact, Robert Hawker, in the Poor Man's Commentary on the Bible, he said, "This blessed psalm is so directly applied under the influence of God the Holy Ghost by the apostles Peter and Paul to the person and work of the Lord Jesus that we must wholly overlook David, the writer of it, except concerning him as a prophet, so as not to lose the great object intended by it, in supposing that aught of David is meant by what this psalm contains. Here, Christ and his faith and covenant engagements are beautifully set forth." And so on the one hand, commentators say, you should see just David here, primarily, and maybe Jesus a little bit. And others say, no, you shouldn't see David at all. You should just see Christ. And this makes it a little difficult when you're trying to think through what this text means. And it's further complicated because then you have to wrestle with which parts refer to who? Does all of it refer to Christ? Does all of it refer to David? Does some of it refer to David and some of it to Christ? And which verses? That becomes very difficult to try to figure out who this psalm is about. But I think Hawker's right, and I think many of the commentators who see Christ primarily here are right, and I think looking at the way Peter and Paul use it, we ought to see primarily Christ, but I don't think they're completely right. We can't discount David from this passage. But what I hope we'll see as we go through this passage, it's primarily about Christ, but because it's about Christ, it's also about David. And because it's about Christ, it's also about us. If it's not about Christ, it can't be about David. In fact, David can't utter a single word in this psalm truthfully apart from Christ, and neither can we. And so as we go through this psalm, I want to just work our way through the verses, primarily looking at these as they apply to Christ, and then we'll come back and see how they apply to David and then to us. And so we look first at verse 1. David says, "Preserve me," or the psalm says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." So if we're looking at this as applying to Christ primarily, why would Christ be crying out for God to preserve him? I mean, he is God, right? Why would he need to take refuge in God? Well, it's true that Jesus was 100% fully God, but he was also 100% fully man. And if we think just about the life of Christ for a moment, from the incarnation onward, he suffered. He experienced trials. The account right after his birth is of him fleeing to Egypt. Why? Because Herod was trying to kill him. Immediately after his baptism, he gets compelled to go out into the desert by the Spirit, so he's tempted by the devil for 40 days. What do you think he did during those 40 days? Do you think he spent any time in prayer during those 40 days? What do you think he prayed? Do you think Jesus ever prayed, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge"? I mean, we can't miss the fact that he's fully human and without food for those 40 days. This was a trial. He's being assaulted by Satan during this time. And I think he cried out to God, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Of course, all through his ministry, he has affliction as well. He heals a man on the Sabbath, and how do the Pharisees reply? Well, they go out and conspire how to destroy him. Same thing that Herod was trying to do. When one of his would-be disciples comes to him and says, "You know, I'll go wherever you go. I'll follow you anywhere." His response is, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head." Okay. Do you think he ever cried out, "Preserve me, O God"? We see that he was rejected in his own hometown. And at least once, and probably more often than that, he was accused of being the child of an illegitimate relationship. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Do you think he cried out in that grief and in those sorrows, "Preserve me, O God"? We see on the night that he was betrayed, his soul was very sorrowful, even to death. And what's he doing on that night? Well, he's in prayer. And I don't think we have all of what he prayed recorded. He spends over an hour in prayer. I think some of that was, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Consider his betrayal. Judas betrays him with a kiss, one of his own disciples. Consider the grief and the sorrow that would bring. And even though he knew that Judas was going to betray him, I don't think that alleviated the grief that came with that. And not only Judas betrays him, but all the disciples abandon him. You know, all the ones that said, "You know, we'll stay with you no matter what. We'll go and we'll die with you." And yet they all leave him. And I think he cried out, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And of course, as he's going through this kind of mock trial. He's beaten, he's spit upon, he's insulted, he's mocked. And then ultimately, he's hanging on a cross. And I think over and over during this time, he's crying out, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." We can't miss the fact that all through this, yes, he is God, but yes, he is man. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so the psalm begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And then he goes on to proclaim his faith. In verse 2, we read, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." And this is a singular declaration of a commitment to God the Father. A singular declaration that I am committed to you. Yahweh is my Lord. Yahweh is my master. We see this played out over and over in Jesus' ministry. He says in John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We see this perfectly demonstrated in Jesus' life, that Yahweh was his Lord. Yahweh was his master. Jesus did nothing that wasn't his master's will. He was the perfect servant. See this most notably in the garden as he's praying and he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." That's what it means to have a master, to be obedient. And so Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours. You are my Lord, you are my master, and I will be faithful to you no matter the consequences." In the latter part of verse 2, it says, "I have no good apart from you." It says, "I have no greater good than you. There's nothing I delight in more than you. You are the highest good that I could possibly enjoy." Now, I was sharing with a couple of people last night. I was in a church in Barstow, and one of the closing hymns was a very popular contemporary Christian worship song or hymn, and it's a very beautiful hymn or song. The poetry is beautiful. There are so many great truths in it, except for the chorus is not true. And in this particular incident, the church had changed the last phrase of the chorus and made it more biblical, which I really appreciated. But I'd heard it before, and as we started singing, I was dreading getting to that chorus because I knew it was so inaccurate. And the chorus to that song goes like this: "Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all." That's beautiful. I mean, it really is. I mean, there's a beautiful sentiment there. It's not true, but it's beautiful, right? I think we need to understand this. Jesus loves God the Father above all. And I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, why does Jesus love me? Well, we're going to come to that in the next verse. But Jesus' love for his Father is supreme. His greatest joy is in the Father. But we see that love, that supreme joy in the Father, overflows to other people as well. We see in verse 3, it says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." So why does Jesus love us? And we sing the children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Yes, the Bible tells us Jesus loves us, but why does Jesus love us? Well, in John chapter 17, we have a record of another prayer of Jesus, and it's a very intimate prayer between Jesus and his Father. And in verse 6 of John 17, he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And then look at the reason. If you're familiar with the Passion, think about the reason. He says, for they are yours. I'm praying for them, for they are yours. They were yours and you gave them to me. Why does Jesus love you? Because Jesus loves the Father. Okay. If you think that Jesus loves you because you're good, you need to go read Psalm 14 again. And Romans 1 through 3. Jesus doesn't love you because you're good. He doesn't love you because you're lovable. Ask those that love you if you're always lovable. Most people, even your spouse, will say, sometimes you're not lovable. Jesus doesn't love you because you're good. He doesn't love you because you're lovable. He doesn't love you because you had something to bring to the table. He loves you because he loves the Father, and the Father chose you and gave you to Jesus. And so because Jesus' greatest joy is God, and God the Father loves you, Jesus loves you. And just as in John 17, this overwhelming joy and love of the Father overflowed into a love for those whom the Father loves, it also overflows into contempt for those who dishonor God. We see that in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Because Jesus loves the Father supremely, he cannot participate, he will not approve of that which dishonors his supreme joy. And so he says, I'm not going to participate in any of their idolatrous worship. I'm not even going to speak their name. I'm not going to legitimize their gods by even saying their names, because they're not worth it. Because my God is the only true God. He is my master. He is my Lord. He is my all in all. And so then we come to verses 5 through 7. We see that this supreme joy in God, this overwhelming satisfaction in God, overflows into a profession of present contentment. Now, as we go through verses 5 through 7, and we see these applied to Christ, remember everything we said in verse 1. Remember Isaiah said he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Remember that he was always on the run because people were trying to destroy him. And yet in verse 5 he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. This concept of portion and cup and lies. He says, everything I have is you. You are my everything. Now we see here kind of an echo of the Levites in the Old Testament. As all the tribes of Israel were getting the inheritance divvied out to them, the Levites didn't get an inheritance. But they were told, the Lord is your portion. Your inheritance, your everything that you have that's worth anything, he says, the Lord is that. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup. The Lord is my lot. In verse 6, it says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, how does that fit in with him being a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? Well, he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and yet he was so fully satisfied with his Father that in the midst of sorrow and grief, he could say, you have put me in pleasant places. You have given me a beautiful inheritance. He goes on in verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, did Jesus need to be instructed by God? Again, he is God, right? Does he need to learn from God the Father? Absolutely. He was also a man. In John 8, He says to the Pharisees, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus learned obedience. Jesus grew in knowledge in a human sense. And he was taught by the Father. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, who my heart instructs me in the night. I think when Jesus was spending time in prayer, he was learning from his Father. He was crying out for God to preserve him. He was crying out for wisdom. He's crying out to God to help him continue in that obedience. And so despite the sorrow, despite the grief, because he was satisfied completely with God the Father, he could say, that was a pleasant place. That was a beautiful inheritance. He could have contentment even in grief and sorrow because he had such a perfect relationship with God the Father. And we see that contentment also carried over into a future hope. See in verse 8, he says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." He says, "I have set the Lord before me. I don't look at anything else. I see the Father perfectly." Again, in John chapter 8, he says, "And he who sent me is with me. I've set him before me. He is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." See, Jesus was always in perfect fellowship with God the Father. He had set him always before him. And because of that, he could be confident that he would never be shaken. Now, not being shaken is not the same thing as not enduring any suffering. But it's not being shaken so as to fall, right? And so he can be confident because he set the Lord always before him. The Lord is always with him. He hasn't left him alone. He won't fall. He won't be shaken so as to fall. And because he is so confident that he won't be shaken, he can say in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Now we're still talking about his earthly life. And he's content with God. His relationship with God the Father is his highest good. And so he can say, even though he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." His whole being, we think of this, we've got some grief over here and then we've got a little bit of joy over here too. But no, Jesus says, "My whole being rejoices. My heart is glad." And so when people are trying to destroy him, and he's fleeing, his heart is glad in his Father. His whole being rejoices that he is doing the Father's will, that he is pleasing to God his Father. And then he says that his flesh dwelt secure. And what does he mean by that? I mean, all these people are trying to kill him, and he says his flesh dwelt secure. Because he knows that God the Father is always there with him. And nothing can happen to him that the Father does not allow. Even when he is crucified, we know that it wasn't something that was overcome in him. It wasn't that man finally won, that the Roman officials and the Jewish officials had finally trapped him and finally did what they wanted to do. They did do what they wanted to do. But Jesus says in John 10, "No one takes it from me." His flesh is secure. He says, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from who?" From the Father, from his Lord, from his Master. And he says, look, the Father, whom I am perfect relationship with, who I have perfect joy in, he's given me charge over my life. And so I dwell secure. My flesh dwells secure. And when he lays it down of his own accord. And then verse 10, his hope kind of crescendos, and we read, "Therefore you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now Sheol is the place of the dead or the grave. And so we see here in this verse that Jesus would not be abandoned to Sheol or see corruption. And so we can see here the fact that he's going to die. Okay? He's going to go to the grave, but he's not going to be abandoned there. So we see also the resurrection. So we've got the resurrection, we've got the death. Well, in order to die, he had to be alive, which means he had to be born. Okay, so in this verse, in this psalm, we see the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. I think that's why this passage is so central. This is why James Boyce says this had to be one of the passages that Jesus went to with those disciples. I think this is why Peter and John both use this verse and this passage and say, look, Jesus had to be the Messiah because he's the only one who this applies to. He's the only one who went into the grave and didn't stay in the grave. Right? I think that's why Jesus could look at those disciples and say, oh, foolish ones and slow to believe. You know, this was recorded for you in the Old Testament. In the scriptures that you had, it was talked of me that I would be raised from the dead. And then the psalm climaxes in verse 11. It says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalm ends with saying, this is the good life. This is the true life. Here is pleasure forevermore and fullness of joy. Not a little bit of joy, not even a lot of bit of joy, but fullness of joy. It says at God's presence, at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The fullness of joy he always felt came from God the Father. And so if all of this is talking about Christ and his relationship with the Father, his contentment with his Father, does it have anything to do with David? Does it have anything to do with us? Well, I think it does. But only because it has to do with Jesus. Take a look with me going back through those verses. And consider that David can't utter any of these things if this doesn't apply to Christ. He cries out to God, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. If David is in some sort of trial, he's crying out to God, what hope can David have that God would offer him refuge? Marlon and I were talking in between the Sunday school hour. If any man seeks God the Father, it's because God the Father is drawing him and it's been purchased by the Son. If David cries out, preserve me, O God, in you I take refuge, he can't do that unless it was purchased by Christ. Okay? Going back to Psalm 14, there's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. So if David's seeking after God, God had to do something. And he procured that through the death of his Son. David couldn't say to the Lord, you are my Lord, unless that had been purchased for him by Christ. You and I can't say, oh, Yahweh, you are my Lord, you are my master, unless God does that for us, unless God changes our hearts. Of course, this is Paul's argument all through Romans 1 through 3, is that we are all sinners. None of us seeks after God. That has to be purchased for us by Christ. Verse 3 says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. If we love the Father, we love what the Father loves. David loved the Father because Christ had purchased it for him. Because he loved the Father, he loved the saints. And if we are believers, we will love the saints. In fact, this is one of the marks of being a true believer. In 1 John chapter 3, John says that it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. It's clear to tell who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. It says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love the brother. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. And if you love God above everything else, and he loves something, you love that. Because you love him. In verse 4, just as Jesus took no delight in the dishonoring of his father, David vowed not to participate in any of the idolatrous practices of his day. See, if we love the Father, we love the things that the Father loves, and we hate that which he hates. And so all of us ought to ask the question, how comfortable are we in the presence of idolatry? We can't leave the world, but are we comfortable when people are seeking after other gods? When people are participating in idolatrous practices, are we comfortable there? Or do we hate that which God hates because we love him above everything? Or do we love the praise of men so that we're not gonna say anything? We'll just go along because we want the acceptance of men. Verses 5 through 7, David can say that Yahweh was his portion. Now, David wasn't a Levite, right? Okay, the Levites had God as their portion. Did he misunderstand his Old Testament and he's thinking he got the wrong inheritance? No. He understood that all those inheritances pointed to God. They were all typical of God being their inheritance, God being their portion, God being their all in all. And so David can say, God is my portion. God is my cup. He holds my lot. He's given me a beautiful inheritance because I have him. And so we ought to ask ourselves, are we content with the things that we have? Now, this doesn't mean we're not going to experience trials and suffering. In fact, the next psalm we're going to come to is another lament. We've seen a number of laments in the Psalms, and Psalm 17 is a lament. So obviously David experienced troubles, and yet he could say, the Lord is my portion. You've given me pleasant places and a beautiful inheritance. And he could be content. Think about the life of David. There aren't too many times where David is sitting in peace. I mean, most of the time, David's fleeing from somebody. Even when he's king, he's fleeing from his son. And yet, David could say, in the midst of all that, you've given me a beautiful inheritance. And then ultimately, David could have a hope in facing death. And while it's true that David did die, and David was buried, and David's flesh saw corruption, David decayed just like every human being. We think to the story of Lazarus when Jesus says to open up the tomb, and they said, well, Lord, you don't want to do that because he stinks. Well, how did they know he stunk? I mean, the tomb's sealed, right? But every human body decays. That's what happens when you die. Your body's going to decay. And so David's body decayed, and yet David could have a hope that he wouldn't be abandoned to the grave, that David would one day be risen from the dead. This is not just a New Testament hope. This is a hope of the Old Testament believers as well. They had a hope in a bodily resurrection. But they couldn't have been raised from the dead if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And so on because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, that any of us can have a hope in the resurrection. Because God did not let his Holy One see corruption, but raised him from the dead, we can be raised from the dead. Peter says in the opening part of his first epistle, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because this psalm is about Jesus, it can be about us. We can be confident that God will not abandon us to Sheol, abandon us to the grave, because he didn't abandon Jesus. And if we are in him, we will be raised in him. But if this psalm's not about Jesus, then we can't have that hope. And then finally in verse 11, we see that all this brings joy into David's life. It's a fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in God's presence. The gospel ought to always bring joy. And we ought to realize that that we right now are seated at God's right hand. And in his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We are seated in Christ at God's right hand. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he ascended to the Father and sat down at his right hand. And if we are in him, we are in God's presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so we can't miss the joy all through this passage. If I could leave you with one thing to take and meditate on, and I've been rather amazed at the way the Psalter has been put together here. Psalms 14, 15, and 16 give such a beautiful and really complete exposition of the gospel. In Psalm 14, we have David expounding our depravity. And you can't have the gospel without the bad news. Okay? You need the bad news to understand why the gospel is good. And so in Psalm 14, you have this wonderful treatment of how sinful we are. And then in Psalm 15, you have this beautiful psalm of praise of the holiness of God. And that becomes a real problem for us if we stop at Psalms 14 and 15. If we are sinful and God is holy, that's very, very bad news. But in Psalm 16, we have the birth, the death, the resurrection, the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have the gospel here in Psalm 16. We have the fact that we can have no good apart from God. Jesus Christ has secured for us every possible good. And because of that, we can have fullness of joy. And oftentimes we miss that joy in our presentations of the gospel. And we, I think, rightly mock and criticize those that preach a prosperity gospel or your best life now, because ultimately they're not preaching a gospel at all. But we can't dismiss the fact that the gospel brings joy. If the gospel doesn't bring joy, then you have a deficient gospel. If we think about the fruit of the Spirit, if you want to test yourself, am I in the faith? Of course, you can say, well, do I have a love for the brethren? But you can also look at the fruit of the Spirit. Is there any evidence that the Spirit dwells in you? Well, one of those evidences, one of the fruits of the Spirit, is joy. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have hard times. That doesn't mean you won't struggle. But it means you can have joy in the midst of that. You have joy in the midst of that by seeing God as your greatest good. Seeing God as your inheritance, not what your earthly parents will leave you, not the home that you have, not the car that you drive, but God is your all in all. And if that's true, then it really doesn't matter what happens, right? And if it's true that God's not going to abandon us to the grave, it really doesn't matter what happens to our body. Now, I mean, we have a number of people that have had serious medical diagnoses. And that's hard. That's tough to deal with. But in the grand scheme of things, it's nothing. Right? I mean, it would be like having a rich uncle that passed away and a lawyer comes to you and says, look, you've inherited $100 billion. All your debts are paid. Anything you want, you can buy it. And here's the check. Just take it to the bank and cash it. And on your way to the bank, you get in a fender bender. A couple hundred dollars worth of damage. And you fall into despair and sorrow and woe because your life is undone. That'd be ridiculous, right? Well, we do that all the time. God has given us everything in Christ. He's given us fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in his presence. And yet we get tripped up by little things. We get tripped up by the fact that we're going to die. Well, we're all going to die. Okay? It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, judgment. Yet we can be confident that when our body's put in the ground, it's not going to stay there. One day God will raise it up. We'll be reunited to that body. And yes, we can have, in a sense, our best life now, but we will have an even greater life then. We will be completely cleansed of sin so that we can experience and appreciate those joys and those pleasures in a way that we can't here. And so I would encourage you to, as you read through any Old Testament passage, look for Christ in it. And I would encourage you to consider Psalms 14, 15, and 16 as they give us this beautiful presentation of the gospel. And I would encourage you never to forget that the gospel ultimately brings joy. God has given us everything in Christ. And He is our greatest good. We can have no good apart from Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Christ was willing to be born of a woman, to take on human flesh, that He might be subject to pain and to grief and to sorrow and to death itself. We thank You that He did this so that we might live, that our debt might be paid through Him. And we thank You that You did not abandon Him to the grave. You did not let Him see corruption, but You raised Him from the dead. You declared Him to be Your Son with power. And You have placed us in Him, and we can be confident that we will be raised with Him. We will be raised and spend eternity with Him. We will have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at Your right hand. Father, help us to be so focused on You that nothing in this life troubles us. Nothing in this life makes us anxious or worried. We have no lust for anything, no desire for anything but Your presence. For Your face to shine upon us. Lord, help us to be characterized as people of joy. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.